Proverbs 24, verse 1. Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. Now, remember, there are no needless words in Scripture. You know, the Lord could have said anything, but the Holy Spirit gave Solomon this particular admonition because he knew, the Lord knew, that we would need it. Evidently, we need this warning because it is possible to be envious of evil or bad men. And that means that there might come a time when you and I may begin to want to be with bad men or evil men. And so I'd like to make a few observations on this necessary warning. First observation is that it's reasonable to conclude that it is possible for an evil man to be in an enviable position. Because we have this warning, we know that it is possible for an evil man to be in an enviable position. It could be that an evil or a bad man is wealthy, could be that he's popular, could be that he's powerful, or in some way in an admirable place. There may be something about him that necessitates this warning. You know, if evil men just had miserable lives, if bad people, if everything bad happened to bad people, then it would not be attractive to us and no one would have to warn us about wanting to be with them. But clearly there is a possibility of beginning to want what an evil man has or an evil man is experiencing or wanting to be with that evil man. Secondly, it's also clear that you may, what you want and who you choose to associate with, what you want and who you choose to associate with can have a detrimental impact on who you are as a person. And that's why we have this warning. 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul writes this to the church, 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived, evil company corrupts good habits. Conversely, if I want what Jesus has for me and I want to be with Jesus, he impacts who I become. He impacts my attitudes, my actions, my character. Third observation, it's apparent standing back from this verse that God is teaching us to focus on the moral quality or moral character of a person over any worldly success or power or fame. But rather, he wants us to focus on a person's moral character. So our heroes, because we all have them, and it starts when you're very young, people have heroes. Our heroes and the heroes we should encourage for our children should be those who have lived or are living exemplary lives of faith, hope, and love. And we should choose to hang out with those that have godly desires and those that speak edifying words. So if you listen to what people say, eventually their words will reveal their hearts, and you'll find that there are many people out there who are successful and powerful, and at the same time, they are not at all enviable, but rather they're pitiable. Their spiritual condition should just merit our prayers, not our desire to be with them or desire for what they have. There's a better way to build your life than to look at what the world esteems or look for what the world esteems and what they want, and to want to be with them. Verse 3, Solomon continues, and he says, through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. So Solomon here uses the illustration of the process of building a house to teach us some lessons about life. So to build a house, he's just making these observations. To build a house, I need more than simple knowledge about that house. I need know-how. That's how you could translate this word wisdom. It's practical skill. I need know-how. I also need understanding or discernment for the right way to build if that house is going to be established, if it's going to be built in a way that it's firm or stable, able to endure. And then knowing about each room and what would be beneficial in each room and what's available for each room, when I know those things, then I can fill the house. So that's the illustration. I need practical skill. I need some discernment or understanding. And then, of course, I need knowledge as well. And this he's setting in contrast to envy and desire in verses 1 and 2. He's speaking here of a life that's built based on revelation, a life that's based on seeking and asking for wisdom, a life that's based on studying the word and praying for understanding and seeking to know what we have in Christ. See, if you need wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to build a house, if you need that to build a house to live in, to make it a pleasant place, how much more do we need wisdom, understanding, and knowledge to build our lives personally and to build our families? So it wouldn't work out well if you saw a house that you liked and you had no skill, no experience, no know-how, no knowledge about how to build a house, and you just said, well, I'll just start putting it together. It wouldn't work out well for you at all. So that's not a rational, that's not a reasonable approach. But, you know, there are many people that will look at the life they want to have and like, oh, wow, I'd love to have that life. And they just try to kind of throw it together without seeking the Lord, without studying his word, without getting counsel. And it doesn't work out very well. It doesn't. Now, in verse 5, he continues along the same line of thought. Look at verse 5. He says, a wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and in a multitude of counselors there is safety. So there are many battlefields in history that testify to the fact that wisdom is invaluable in seeking victory. In fact, a greater factor in measuring might than numbers or weapons or assets that are available, wisdom is so important when approaching a battle or a war. If you read through the Old Testament, you'll see many times where Israel was outnumbered or outgunned, or on many occasions in those places they had great victory. Remember basics. David beat Goliath. Gideon led Israel against the Midianites, overwhelming odds. Asa's armies defeated, you know, an overwhelming attack from the south. Over and over again, you see it. And so Solomon takes this idea as an example or an encouragement for you and me to seek counsel that is beyond ourselves, to humbly seek counsel from the Lord and from others when we're facing personal battles. It's like if you're fighting a battle, seeking counsel, having a war council, having experts, getting together, figuring out how am I going to handle this real battle on the battlefield makes sense. And what he's saying is, in your life, it makes sense. In your life, it makes a lot of sense. When you're facing your personal battles, we have before us the whole counsel of God, right? The scriptures. Remember Paul said in Acts 20:27, I've not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. But it's also a blessing that you're among other believers, and you'll find mature believers that have been doing this for a while, and you can... and they have life experience with the Lord, and you can come to them and say, hey, can you pray for me about this? Can you seek the Lord with me about this? And you'll find that that's a great thing to do. It's a humble thing to do. It can really put you in a place where you can receive and enjoy more grace as you're facing the challenges in life. Now, this develops as Solomon takes the illustration from needing wisdom to build a house, then wisdom to waging war. And in verse 7, he moves to speak about the importance of wisdom in having a voice or having something to say. Look at verse 7. He says, wisdom is too lofty for a fool, out of the reach of a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. So understand, the gate in the ancient world was not just the place that regulated the entry and exit into a city, but the gate was actually the place of government. It was the place where the leaders would meet to make decisions. It was the place where they would have, they would settle disputes. It was like the courthouse and the state house combined. It was the place where you went to meet with government officials. And so the idea here is, if we're to have a voice in the public square, if we're able to speak and even to have an answer when questioned, wisdom is essential. A fool would not have anything really to say because wisdom's out of his reach. He'd have nothing substantive to say because wisdom is out of his reach. Now, again, think about this. If a person wants his or her words to make a difference, then there's effort necessary. There's an investment required to study, to seek, to consider what to say, to consider how to say it. That's what he's saying, that it's, you need to put time in seeking wisdom so that you know how to communicate. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, that we always need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us, 1 Peter 3:15. Or as Paul said, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16. Colossians 3:16, it begins with the word dwelling in you richly, and then you're able to teach, you're able to admonish. And so he's saying, look, seek wisdom, study, and pray and live with something to say instead of just saying something. That's our opportunity. Now, verse 8, he continues, and he says, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. So the idea here is that what you do regularly will impact what people are saying about you and what people think of you. In other words, your actions affect how you're perceived, or in a word, your reputation. So a guy that's always plotting evil, Solomon said, that guy will be recognized and people say, oh, he's a schemer. You know, people will see it. The scoffer, the man that publicly snickers or smirks, he's going to be an abomination. People aren't going to like him. They're not going to want to be around him. So he's talking about how these regular behaviors can be detrimental to your reputation. And listen, false accusations can come, and they do at times. But as far as it concerns you, it's important to seek to maintain a good reputation. A good reputation is important if you want to have maximum impact in the world for Jesus. To be like Timothy, of whom Paul said to the Philippian church in Philippians 2.22, he says, you know his proven character. He was able to say, Timothy, well, you know his proven character. He had a good reputation. Remember when they were looking for men to help at the church? They had just regular things that needed to be done. They needed to take care of the widows. They needed help for the administration of it. Acts chapter 6, they laid out qualifications, and they said, seek for men among you who are full of the Holy Spirit, and he said, have a good reputation. See, a good reputation is important. Acts chapter 6, verse 3. So it's important in our service for the Lord to be known as a person of character, to maintain a good reputation. Now, character is not just what you profess it to be. Character is very apparent when you're facing adversity. Look at verse 10. He says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. So he's speaking about adversity. Now, adversity or distress or trouble comes to everyone. You know, at John 16:33, Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Not that you might or you could possibly. He said, you will. It's just a guarantee. We all face it. It's going to happen because we live in a fallen world. We live in fallen bodies. We're surrounded by fallen people. And the devil and his demons are moving about, making trouble. So we're going to have difficulties. And when adversity comes, it reveals a lot about who you are. Adversity reveals a lot about who you are. For example, Solomon here says that if you faint in adversity, your strength is small. I was thinking of Jeremiah. You know, Jeremiah had a very tough ministry in very difficult days. And it got to a point that in Jeremiah chapter 12, he asked the Lord, he said, "Lord, why are the wicked prospering? Why are treacherous people so happy right now? Why are you allowing it to continue? And Lord, how long are you going to let it go on?" And he was getting very weary and just dealing with all the wickedness around him. And the Lord responded to him in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5. And this is what he said. He didn't say, "Oh, Jeremiah, it'll be okay. Put your head up. It's going to be fine." No, he didn't. Jeremiah 12, 5, he said, "If you have run with the footmen and they've worn you out, they've wearied you, how then can you contend with horses?" He said, "And if the land is in peace in which you trusted and that wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan?" In other words, when there's a battle out down there in the flood, how are you going to do? In other words, the Lord said, "Look, if you're worn out now, if you're not strong enough now, how are you going to handle it when it gets really hard?" You see, what Jeremiah went through showed him that he had a need for strength that was beyond himself, that was beyond him. Like Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when he spoke of the thorn in his flesh. Along with the pain he had, he also had this, he called it a messenger of Satan to buffet him. And he prayed to the Lord three times, "Lord, take it away, take it away, take it away," until the Lord responded, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, and he said this, 2 Corinthians 12, 9, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ might rest upon me." So Paul, like Jeremiah, saw that his strength was small, and that enabled him to experience Jesus' strength, the power of Christ in him. And when you're feeling weak, it's then that you have this opportunity to look for power that's beyond you, beyond what we have naturally, and we can receive the power of Christ. And Paul learned that that's actually a blessing when you get beyond yourself, because then the Lord will be there and give you everything you need to go through it. Solomon continued, verse 11. He said, "Deliver those who are drawn towards death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter." Well, that describes much of the world today. It really does. Drawn towards death, stumbling to the slaughter. And this is our mission. Here's an Old Testament definition of our gospel mission. Isn't it? I mean, we're here on a rescue mission. That's why we're here. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, remember? 1 Timothy 1:15, he desires all men to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4. James 5:20 says, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Jude 22 and 23, "On some have compassion, making a distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh." See, we get to be a part of that mission. Our mission, our role as his ambassadors, is to plead with the world around us to be reconciled to God. Our role is to preach the word, proclaim the word, so that people can be delivered, so that people can be saved, so people don't die and go into a Christless eternity of suffering. Deliver those that are drawn towards death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. Verse 12. And if you say, surely we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? And so right away here, this thought is addressed. Well, I didn't know it was my responsibility to save them, to rescue them, to hold them back. I didn't know it was my responsibility to save those that were headed to hell. And Solomon, by the Holy Spirit, responds to that and says, well, God weighs your heart. He considers your motive. He knows your desires. And listen, he keeps your soul. He doesn't cast you off because of your failure. He doesn't say, well, you didn't save souls, so you're gone. No, he keeps your soul. He keeps your soul. He knows and he keeps you. But what you miss out on is the reward. That's what he's pointing out. Will he not render to each man according to his deeds? He will render to each man according to his deeds. There's a reward in heaven for those who save souls. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Paul told the church in Thessalonica, you are my crown. You're my reward. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. 1 Corinthians 3, 5-8 describes the process using planting and watering and getting the increase from the harvest. And in 1 Corinthians 3:8, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his labor. So look, there are eternal rewards if you embrace the mission to seek to save souls that are being drawn to death. So don't miss that opportunity. Right now, in this age, we can be a part of what he's doing. And it was something that was so valuable to him that he laid his life down to make it possible. And if it was that valuable to him, then it should be valuable to us as well. Verse 13, Solomon continued, and he said, my son, eat honey because it is good, and the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you have found it, there is a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. So the first verse here illustrates the second. So he's saying eating honey is like internalizing wisdom, taking in knowledge and wisdom, and it's good. It's sweetness, like the reward of sweetness to your taste with honey. There's a reward of enduring hope or prospect for the future when you take in knowledge and wisdom. So the idea is just like honey tastes good and it has benefits for you, that taking in wisdom and knowledge is good for you. And the goodness here is that there is a prospect, there's hope, there's an expectation for the future that's good. And you know, taking in God's wisdom, knowing God's wisdom, will fill you with expectation. Have you found that to be true? I mean, I read the Bible and it makes me look forward. It gives me things to expect and to look for. It's the way the Bible's written. It truly is. As believers in Jesus, as we get to know his word more and more, we should become more and more optimistic. Well, there's going to be some bad stuff to go through before we get there, but we know the end of the story, don't we? Verse 15. Do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous, nor plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again. You might want to underline that, and rise again. But the wicked shall fall by calamity. In other words, they won't. So here's a warning to a wicked man, warning him not to seek to ambush or plunder a righteous man, a man of faith. Now, remember, as we look at this, that the only righteous people in Scripture are people that put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only way to be righteous, is to have his righteousness put on your account. It's called imputed righteousness. Abraham believed in God's word, his promise, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. It's never changed. The only way to be right is to have faith in the Lord. So just remember that. We're talking about people that have come to faith when you're talking about a righteous person. So this warning is don't ambush his dwelling place, don't take his rest, don't plunder his property. And the reason why is there in verse 16, the righteous man, the man of faith, will get back up again. So you ambush him, he's getting up again, and again, and again, and again, and again, seven times again, and again. But the wicked, in contrast, will fall by calamity. They'll die. They'll be raised to stand before the great white throne, and then they'll be judged and sent to a lake of fire that burns forever and ever, and they're not coming back. But a righteous man can fall, like David, like Peter, maybe like you have. But by God's grace, we get back up. We can restore a man that's overtaken in a trespass. That's what Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 says. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians 6, 1. You see, to a believer, grace says you're not done. You get back up again. And ultimately, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're going to get back up again, never to go down again. You see the contrast? Verse 17. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him, and he turn away his wrath from him. Now, there's nothing wrong with wanting the Lord to right wrongs. If you've been wronged, there's nothing wrong with saying, Lord, would you make it right? I think of how Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14. 2 Timothy 4, 14, he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. So Paul just turned him over to the Lord and said, may the Lord deal with that. And that's wisdom. Because Romans 12, 19, the Lord said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Romans 12, 19, it's not for us to do. So if somebody's wronged you, just turn them over to the Lord. Say, Lord, you take care of them. And if you do that, what happens is that frees you. It frees you to do as we studied the other week in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:44. It enables you, Matthew 5:44, to love your enemies and to bless those that curse you and to do good to those who hate you and to pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Understand, you say, Lord, you said vengeance is yours. I'm just going to give them over to you. You deal with them. And then I'll do my part. I'll love them. I'll bless them. I'll pray for them. Now here, what Solomon says is when your enemy does fall, we shouldn't go, yes! You know, you shouldn't take pleasure in that. You should never say, well, he had it coming to him. All right. You might want to say it, but don't. So that's not the right heart. Do you remember David? David amazes me. I love studying the life of David. You know, when Saul made his life so hard. Saul was just chasing him all the time. All he could do for Saul, all David could do for Saul was good. And Saul was so envious and hateful and just trying to kill him. And you know, you get to the end of Saul's life. When David hears that Saul is dead, he doesn't dance and shout and say, woohoo, Saul's dead, I'm relieved. No, he mourns. He mourned when Saul was dead. You know, and then he had that son Absalom. David had that his son Absalom, you know, who murdered his brothers, who organized a rebellion, who slept with David's wives. Miserable guy. And when his own son died, he was so undone, so broken, that Joab had to say, come on, David. If you keep doing this, you're going to discourage everybody. Clean yourself up. Come on. And I'm just pointing to that because David had the Lord's heart in that. Remember, he doesn't take the pleasure in the death of the wicked. Never. Do you remember when Jesus came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday? Luke chapter 19 in that account says, as Jesus came over the Mount of Olives and started to descend, he stopped. And there's where that little verse is. Jesus wept. What did he weep over? He knew that they were going to reject him. And because of that rejection, he knew that the city of Jerusalem was going to be destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Look it up. Luke 19, 41 to 44. Luke 19, 41 to 44. He wept over that city that was about to say, before that week was over, crucify him, crucify him. And he stood there and he wept, knowing how they would suffer. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, and if we have his heart, we shouldn't either. Look, if you're glad when an enemy stumbles, if you're thinking, all right, he got what's coming to him, you don't have the Lord's heart yet. And so the Lord might need to keep that enemy around a bit so that he can complete his work in you. Do you understand? But look at verse 19. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there will be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Interesting. Remember, this is Solomon, David's son, writing. David wrote Psalm 37. Psalm 37 begins the same exact way. It's the same as Proverbs 24:19, Psalm 37:1. The reason we're not to fret that he gives here, or envy evildoers or the wicked, is because they're only going to be around for a short time. They only create problems in our lives for a short time. Unless they repent, there's no hope, there's no future, just judgment for them. So the idea is to keep everything in perspective, keep everything in an eternal perspective. If they're making your life difficult, it's only going to last so long. If they seem to be prospering, it's only going to last so long. So here, I mean, this is their lamp will be put out. That's eternal darkness. Hopelessness. Verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin those two can bring? So fear the Lord, respect him, revere him, stand in awe of him, and the king. Notice that. The king is the Lord's appointed regent on earth. It's a way to look at this, and we have scriptural authority to look at things that way. If you look at Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, Daniel chapter 4, verse 25, Daniel chapter 4, verse 32, three times in Daniel 4, this truth is restated, that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and he gives it to whomever he wishes. He is the King of Kings, whether they know it or not. Romans 13:1 says it. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Whether you like it or not, that's the fact. That's what Scripture says. Sometimes it can be to bless us. Sometimes it can be to chasten us. 1 Peter 2:17 says, fear God, honor the king. 1 Peter 2:17. So that's our responsibility. And of course, you know, the caveat to this is that there is a chain of command. So we always, always, always obey the Lord and fear the Lord, and submit to the Lord over men. So if a human leader tells you to do something that's against the King of Kings, we always go with the King of Kings. We never will obey a human leader if that means disobeying the Lord. He's the ultimate authority. And that leader is supposed to be operating under authority. So if they're telling us to do something that's against his authority, we have to go with the one who's in charge. Now, but outside of that, if the governing authorities are not asking me to disobey the Lord Jesus, then I need to be a good citizen. And here's the warning. It's interesting, the context here, when it says don't associate with those given to change, it's with those who are trying to overthrow the government. The context is to overthrow, to rebel, to change the government in an unlawful way. That's the context. And he warns, he says, both the Lord and the king can bring disaster upon those who are rebelling. So Solomon is saying, you want to be wise, stay out of it. Stay out of it. I mean, remember, Solomon had this experience in his life. He had a brother, an older brother named Adonijah. And when David was still alive, before David had transferred the kingdom to Solomon, Adonijah tried to take control of the government. And the people that sided with him didn't fare well. I mean, that's what led to Joab's death. That's what led to the priests being shuffled around in Israel, because those that allied with Adonijah ended up in trouble. So don't associate with those who are trying to overthrow the government in an unlawful way. Verse 23, these things also belong to the wise. It is not good to show partiality in judgment. He who says to the wicked, you are righteous, him the people will curse, nations will abhor him. But those who rebuke the wicked will have delight, and a good blessing will come upon them. So here Solomon pointing out to be partial in judgment is not good for anyone, it's not good for society, it's not good for the judge, and it's not good for the individual. Solomon wrote here, it's not good to give a special break or show leniency to those that you know or those that you like, but really to treat everyone with fairness. Now, this happens, you know it, all the time. Some people who are connected or influential get preferential treatment or leniency. And Solomon says, that's not good at all. And you know, we're living in a world where the wicked are told they're right. That the whole definition of right and wrong is being twisted and flipped around. So there are things that the Lord would say are wicked, that if I just repeat the Lord's word and say, well, that's wicked, then suddenly I'm called hateful. It's all turned around. So it's not good. And when people say, when people know in their conscience right and wrong, and the Holy Spirit is bringing conviction of right and wrong, and you have a leader that says, well, no, that's not wrong, they're actually undermining confidence in their leadership. Undermining their right to rule, actually. Here Solomon explained that those who rebuke the wicked, governments that stand against wickedness, they'll have delight. They'll be blessed. That's why they exist. Governments exist to support righteousness and punish evildoers. And if they do that, then they have the Lord's blessing. Verse 26, he who gives a right answer kisses the lips. And then kiss the lips, of course, you know, universal sign of affection. So Solomon is saying that it is an expression of love and affection to give a right answer, to speak words that are straight, that are upright, to give them straight, honest, truthful words. It's loving to speak the truth. It's always loving to speak the truth. Verse 27, prepare your outside work, make it fit for yourself in the field, and afterward build your house. Now, in their agrarian culture, preparing your work outside, making it fit in the field, is speaking of your job. It's speaking of the means of living. It's talking about the way to provide. Solomon is saying, look, get your ground ready, get your ground plowed, get it planted, then go work on your house and the place to live. And so an application of that would be for us today, if somebody wants to get married, for example, they should have a plan for how they're going to provide for their family. You know, first, get the job, have a plan, and then build a house. See, that's the application. Get your work done, then build your house. Verse 28. Do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, for would you deceive with your lips? Do not say, I will do to him just as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. So these verses are about abusing the legal system to get revenge. Don't lie about your neighbor to get even, to get back at your neighbor for something he did to you. And again, this has to be said because people do this sort of thing and lie to get revenge. So Solomon just says, don't do it. Verse 30. I went by the field of the lazy man, and by the vineyard of the man devoid of understanding. And there it was, all overgrown with thorns. Its surface was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I considered it well. I looked on it and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man. So Solomon was looking at this vineyard, just observing it. And as he looked at the vineyard, he received instruction. So let's do that. I'd like to make a couple observations and then we'll make application. So if you take notes, just a few observations. The first thing to note is that the lazy man didn't understand what he was doing to himself. You know, the lazy man was devoid of understanding. So the lazy man, number one, didn't understand what he was doing to himself. It's not that he lacked ability, but rather he lacked understanding. He just did not understand. Secondly, notice, since he had a vineyard and it had a stone wall to protect it and to delineate that it was his, that was the two purposes, to have a stone wall to protect it and to delineate, this is my vineyard, not somebody else's vineyard. It would define the boundary of it to protect it from things that might come in and take from the vineyard. Since he has it, that means that he either inherited it from his father or grandfather who did a lot of work on it. Or like the grandfather or father may have cultivated the vineyard, built the wall, did all the work. So he has it for some reason. So he's inherited it, or at one time in his life, he did work. You know, he did put the effort in it. I mean, you have to do a lot to plant a vineyard and to cultivate a vineyard and to build a stone wall. So either he did a lot of work or he's enjoying the work of his father and his grandfather. Third observation, it was a little sleep, a little slumber, and a little rest that led to these conditions. So in a few words, it began with little decisions. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little rest. Fourth observation to note is that when he wasn't willing to work, things continued to grow, just not the things he wanted to grow. Have you ever noticed that you have a garden? Have you ever had a garden? I mean, no matter what happens, something's going to grow. So when he chose not to work, things did keep growing. But what grew were thorns and nettles. Okay, they grew anyway. Fifth observation is that the stone wall was broken down, which means that the vineyard was vulnerable and it had begun to lose its distinction from the surrounding properties. If you don't have the wall, then you don't know what belongs to the guy that owns the vineyard or not. So it's losing its distinction and it's lacking protection. It's vulnerable. Sixth and final observation is that the poverty and need that were coming were not desired, and it was unexpected. It's described the poverty and need like a prowler and an armed man. So it was something that was not something he wanted to happen. It wasn't something that he expected to happen, but it was coming. Okay, so those are the observations. Now, let's think about application. First question would be, are you spiritually lazy? Just an honest question, because it can happen. It can happen. People can snooze spiritually. It's true. And sometimes, if you're a second or third generation Christian, you can be more susceptible. Those that don't remember what it was like outside of the vineyard. If you were born in a Christian home with parents that love Jesus, you are so blessed, incredibly blessed. But you also have a challenge, because, like, I know that because of my choices in my life, I can look back and know how much God's forgiven me, and that keeps me in a place of appreciation and humility and love. But if you're second or third, you might not have that same kind of appreciation. So you have to be particularly careful. We know it's possible. Paul had to say to the Romans in Romans 13:11, he said, "And do this knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Ephesians 5:14, he had to say to the church at Ephesus, Ephesians 5:14, "Therefore," he says, "awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." And remember the parable that Jesus told of the 10 virgins that were awaiting the bridegroom coming? And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 took oil, 5 didn't. Do you know that parable? If you read it, it says all 10 fell asleep. All 10. While they were waiting for the bridegroom to come. The wise and the foolish, they all fell asleep. So it's possible. And it happens with little decisions. Spiritual snoozing starts with little decisions, like a little change. Slowly from a spiritual discipline, slowly from spiritual activity. You know, like a little less time in the Word, a little less time in fellowship, a little less time in prayer. And it just starts with little decisions. And then the neglect starts to be seen because things keep growing. Something will grow. If you're not planting the seed of the Word, if you're not planting spiritual seeds, something's going to grow. If the vine isn't taken care of, the overgrowth will come, and it will choke out the life. It's true. It just happens. Thorns and weeds are part of this life. And if you're not spiritually cultivating your life, they'll take over. So the lazy Christian that goes down that path begins to lose his distinction, and he ends up looking more and more like the world. The wall's broken down. Invulnerable to attacks. There's not a great delineation. They start to look more and more worldly in their behavior. And so the lazy Christian becomes impoverished spiritually. He misses out on the fruitfulness he could enjoy. And not that he ever planned to do it. It's tragic. And so I would say at the end of this, it's time for us to wake up and get to spiritual activity. The best investment of your time is time with Jesus, time in the Word, time with other believers, time serving Him. So you're never going to earn salvation. I'm not talking about earning salvation. Salvation is a gift that you receive by faith, but you can give up the enjoyment of what you've been given and end up with weeds and thorns and not much fruit, and you can lose your distinction. and end up living like the world. And when you're like that, and when your vineyard looks like this, with the wall broken down and weeds growing up, you're not a very attractive Christian. You don't have much to offer the world. Do you understand that? If I'm looking like the world in my behavior and attitudes and world and words, there's not fruit coming out of my life, then what do I have to offer the world? And that's not what the Lord wants for you. And I hope it's not what you want for you. So, wake up. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for these proverbs. I pray, Lord, that you would please help us to not drift. You said that we have to give the more earnest heed to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. And I pray that you would help us to exhort and encourage one another. Thank you, Lord, so much for the warnings and the exhortations in this part of Scripture. And I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that our lives can be fruitful, that we can be effective in reaching the world with the good news of the gospel. We pray that together, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.